Indeed, this evening we are certainly appreciative of your presence into this place of assembly. There are a host of opportunities that are available in choice for each of us, and there are many appeals that are made for our time and that vie for our attention. For your willingness to put first things first, be found here in this place of assembly where the emphasis is upon the things of God, is the very thing for which you are commended tonight. As we study this evening, we want to study together basically out of some things that we were studying on Wednesday evening in our Bible study. We got to talking about memorial institutions as we began to turn our attention toward some considerations about the Lord's Supper. And as we began to consider a number of things, it showed the need for periods of study just like that we might be able to stir up our minds by way of remembrance. And when it was all said and done, it was only Don Dallas down here and John Sellers back there that was able to recognize that Ebenezer and the memorial of that didn't have anything to do with Jacob and Laban like I was telling you it had to do. I made a good case for it and evidently swallowed everybody up with it. But rather it was Samuel, and it was during the days of the Philistines when the Israelites gained a victory and there the Ebenezer memorial was established. But as we studied, one of the things that we talked about just shows what happens when you think you got something filed away back here and it just didn't stick the first time around. I probably won't forget that the next time. I'd like to say that's the first mistake I made, but I had to admit this morning I made one about Jan Heppner being here when I said she wasn't in the bulletin. And y'all won't let me forget the one I said about Cherie and our getting married. So that's got to be, I guess, the third one. Though the second one, I still say I said it right, you heard it wrong. But as we studied, we talked somewhat in regard to the matter of the Sabbath day. And it seems to me that this is a subject that sometimes we don't study about as much as maybe we ought. And so as a result of that, tonight we want to make a study of the Sabbath. As I suggest again, we are somewhat familiar with the nature of memorial institutions, commemorative days, as well as memorial occasions. And so some 300 years ago, what we see is that our forefathers founded this country, and they began to settle it. And then over 200 years ago, our nation was born. And as a result of that, and very rapidly for most of us, the 4th of July will be here, and when it comes, what we are doing is celebrating that event. And as one studies through the pages of the Bible, what we're able to see is that there are a number of days of religious history that are connected and accorded to certain days of significance that God had placed there. And whenever somebody tries to separate the event or the person from the significance that God gave, it basically just removes the significance of the event that God has talked about. It would be the same thing, I guess, as trying to celebrate the 4th of July in London, England. I really seriously doubt that you'd get a great many party revelers to celebrate with you the revolution of American government against the English crown if you were right there in the middle of it. And it basically takes the significance away from it. And yet I suggest this is what many people attempt to do when it comes in regard to a study of the day of worship as we study the Bible. You see, there are those who teach that the Sabbath is still God's appointed day of worship. And there are others who believe just as honestly and sincerely and who teach that the keeping of the Sabbath is no longer binding upon men today. And by virtue of this, there lie, as it were, our very study for this evening. And so what we want to do is not be concerned about what you think or I think, and we don't want to just get involved in what somebody else has to say about it, but rather to just simply do what we always do, and that is open up our Bibles and see what God has revealed in the pages of His Word about such. And I guess the first place for us to begin is over in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, and we read in verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made." I would suggest to you one thing that may sound somewhat surprising. I have identified for us the three different periods of time in which God has dealt with men. And as you think, you realize that God has dealt with men under each of these periods of time in different ways. For example, here, where we begin to read in Genesis chapter 2, is the patriarchal period simply because God's revelation of His will to men came by virtue of His revealing Himself to the heads of the families. And what you're dealing with when you start approximately trying to identify this period of time is about 2,500 years. And I would suggest that what you have is from Genesis 1 and verse 1 at the creation of the world all the way up to the coming where ultimately God gives His law at Mount Sinai encompasses this 2,500 year approximate period of time that you read about sketched from Genesis chapter 1 through the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. And I would suggest to you furthermore that as you read through, and if you would disbelieve this, I just simply ask you, go ahead and read through, and if I'm mistaken, I'll be more than happy when you bring me the passage that demonstrates otherwise to admit that. And that is that as you read through that period of Bible history, one of the things that you'll notice is that this particular word Sabbath is never found. It is never used in that particular period of time. Somebody says, now wait a minute, you just read from Genesis 2, verses 3 and 4, and it talks about the seventh day, and God rested on that day, and everybody knows that the seventh day was the Sabbath day. But where do you learn that from? I suggest that if all you had was Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, through the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, you would not know that that seventh day was the Sabbath day. For the very simple reason is that that information does not come until you come over into God's dealings with Israel by virtue of His revelation of law in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, and He identifies that seventh day as the Sabbath day. And what we're doing here in Genesis chapter 2 is to take that information that we learn later and to look back and try to apply that at an earlier period of time. And I would suggest that while the seventh day is that we must not attach the significance of this day as it is related here to any other period of time unless God has done that in the pages of His Word. In fact, let me throw another thought at you. And that is, not only is this word not mentioned in this 2,500 year period of time, but as you read, you might also notice that there is no Sabbath command ever given in this particular period of Scripture. Not only is that the case, but you'll also notice as you read that there is no Sabbath example during that period of time. In other words, isn't it peculiar if God demanded Sabbath observance, that when you start thinking about the patriarchs who lived during this period of time, very faithful, capable men, men whose names that you're very familiar with, like Adam and like Enoch and like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob, whose names are attached to the 12 tribes of Israel, that as you go through that, you do not find any example of any of these great patriarchs, some of whom end up in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in Inspiration's Hall of Fame, as he deals with those who live by faith. You do not have one example of any of those individuals ever observing the Sabbath. Now, you do indeed have occasions where they worship. You certainly see occasions where altars are built and worship is rendered unto God, but in this period of time, and this is one of the things I wish I knew more about this period than I know, and you don't know much because there is such a large amount of time dealt with in such a short space insofar as Scripture is concerned. But as you begin to read and study, you just don't see any day of worship appointed in this period of time in God's revelation. Whatever it was, God revealed to the heads of the family, and they carried that out. While you're looking, look for one more thing that helps to add emphasis to what we're saying, and that is that as you study, you'll also notice that there is no Sabbath penalty expressed in this period as well. In other words, even if a person couldn't find a command, even if they couldn't find an example, if they could somewhere or another come up with the penalty that was to be executed upon the person who violated the Sabbath, that would work just as well, wouldn't it? And yet I suggest to you that as you read from Genesis 1 to Exodus 19, the word Sabbath is not mentioned. You will not read of a Sabbath command, of a Sabbath example, and you will find no Sabbath penalty during this particular period of time. Somebody says, but now wait a minute, verse 3 of Genesis 2 says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Well, I suggest to you that it is true that God did sanctify and hallow the Sabbath day. However, the question is, or the seventh day, when did God do that? And if you're very honest with the text that is before you, one of the things that you have to note is that the thing that God says here is because that in it he had rested. That little expression, had rested, comes from a Hebrew word that is in, obviously, as it is translated here, the past tense. And what that simply indicates is that the hallowing could not have been done on the day that God rested, but it had to have been done after that, and it looks back on the fact that this was the day God rested, and that day God sanctified and hallowed. Now, when did he do that? Did he do that at this point? And you see, there are many who tell us religiously that the Sabbath is a day that is universal insofar as its application. It is given to all men, and it has been from the very foundation of the world. And all we're trying to do right now is to see whether or not that's a biblical concept. Now, when did God sanctify and hallow the Sabbath day? Well, I think we can answer that if we'll just simply let the Bible do it for us. And this necessitates our turning a little further. Turn over to the fifth chapter now of the book of Deuteronomy. One of the things that you need always to remember about the book of Deuteronomy is this. It is a recapitulation of the highlights, as it were, of the history of Israel from the time they were delivered from Egyptian bondage until they cross into the land of promise at the Jordan River. The reason for this is very simple. You remember when they left Egypt and finally went to Sinai and stayed in camp there a little over a year, and God delivered to them the law, and they built there the tabernacle and all the furnishings that went with it so that they could worship God. And then they began their journey northward toward the land of promise. They ultimately came to Kadesh Barnea. When they got there, God told them to go up and possess the land. And it was from here, remember, they sent out the spies, and the spies came back and said, "We can't do it. They are giants in that land, and they live in walled, fortified cities. There's no way that we're going to be able to go in there and say, our God says, we get to live here now. You're going to have to vacate the premises." They're not going to do that. And not only that, but these are people that are military people. We're slaves. We're not fighting machines. And they'd forgotten that God was going to give them the land and fight their battles for them. And they refused to go. And you remember one of their arguments was that our little ones will be spoil of war in time when we're defeated. And so God said that I will reject this generation that's rejected me. And the generation that they looked at and said would be spoil of war is the one that will go in and possess my promise. Now what you've got encamped on the east side of the Jordan River is this new generation, as it were, of Israelites. These were very young people when they left the land of Egypt, if they were even born. Some of them would have been too young that their memories would not have been able to have allowed them to have recalled some of the marvelous things that God had done for them. Others would have been able to have been teenagers and probably remembered those things, but they wouldn't have been the vast majority of them. And others of them had been born along the way. This new generation needs to have rehearsed for them that they are what they are and where they are by virtue of God. And so now what you've got in Deuteronomy is simply a recounting of the highlights that are parallel to what you have in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. As you look at this, you might also, if you've not already done this, make a marginal note somewhere in your Bible there at Deuteronomy chapter 5 that this is a parallel passage to Exodus chapter 20. In other words, the same things that you read in Exodus 20 are being related once again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Both of those chapters are the ones that are familiar to us because they have the Ten Commandments in them, as we call them. You might also notice that in Deuteronomy 5, there is a greater elaboration in regard to some of this than you have in Exodus chapter 20. And one of the areas where there is a greater elaboration begins down here in about verse 12 and continues through verse 15 about the Sabbath. Now, I want to pick that up in just a second. Before you start reading those verses, I want you to start with me back in verse 2. And I want you to notice that when Moses here now, and remember, he's only got about 2 months to live. Because the book of Deuteronomy covers a span of time of approximately 2 to 3 months. And then Moses is taken up onto the mount and he dies. And a new leader, Joshua, is appointed. And then they cross over into the land of Jordan, or over the Jordan into the land of promise. Notice that Moses speaks in verse 2 and he says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Notice one of the things that he says here is that God made a covenant or a law with us, and he says he did that in Horeb, or we would say at Mount Sinai. Now, if you've not underlined that word us, I would suggest you do it. Because who is this us? Who are the people that God made this covenant with? Did he make a covenant with everybody? No. He made a covenant with those people that Moses was talking to there, and the us are the children of Israel. In order for you to see even more forcefully that this covenant that God made with them, that included the Ten Commandments, and particularly the one we're looking at, the Sabbath, and that it was a covenant that did not begin until God spoke at Mount Sinai and dealt with that generation of people till that generation of time was going to conclude, was something that was specifically within the scope of that. Look at verse 3. He goes on and said, "The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers." Now, do you see what he says here? He says the covenant that he made, he did not make with our fathers. Now, who were the fathers? Those were the patriarchs, weren't they? Those were the people that were associated with Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Notice he says, the covenant that God made with us, which covenant included the Ten Commandments, which covenant included specifically the one we're looking at, and that is the Sabbath day, was not made with our fathers. Who was it made with, Moses? Now, again, if you've not underlined the us, you might look at it, because look at the emphasis of it here. He's trying to impress this upon this generation of people. He said, "The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." Does that sound like whatever God was dealing with insofar as the revelation of his law, including the Sabbath, was something that was a universal consideration? Well, it sure wasn't to Moses, because he said what God did in the making of this law didn't involve our forefathers. This is a covenant that God has made with us, not with our fathers who have gone before. We owe them a great deal. We are what we are because of Abraham and the faith that he had and the commitment of Isaac and Jacob to the promise that God made to them and to men like Joseph who made us the nation that we are. But God made this covenant that includes this Sabbath command with some others to us and with nobody else, with all of us who are alive here this day. Now drop your eye down in verse 12, beginning with me. As he speaks beginning concerning the Sabbath, he says, "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou." Now, while you're resting, what do? I mean, do you take a nap? Did you take a nap this afternoon? I'll tell you what, some of us were out kind of late last night, and some of you went in and asked me how my toothpicks worked this morning, and I kept my eyes open while I preached, and somebody said, "Well, how'd the rest of us do?" And when I got in, I was wound up tight and didn't, you know me, at 10 o'clock, I'm gone. And I didn't get to bed till 1 last night, which is very unusual, and still was up as early as normal this morning. What did you do? Did you take a nap this afternoon? I mean, it's a day, you know, that the world looks at as a day of rest. What did Israel do when they rested? Look at what God says. When you're resting, this is what I want you to do. "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." Notice he says, while you're resting, what I want you to do is to remember that you at one time were a servant in the land of Egypt. But you are no longer that. You are a nation peculiar unto me, because by my might and power and strength I delivered you. I want you to remember where you came from, and I want you to recognize that where you are now, you are by virtue that I made you that. It wasn't what you yourself did, but it is what I did for you. And then notice in the latter portion, he says, therefore. The word therefore means for this reason. Now, when God says, when you remember this while you're resting on the Sabbath day, the reason you're doing this is for this reason. Now, God assigned the reason. What is it? For the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. The reason that I've done that is so that while you're resting, you can remember that there was a time when you weren't as fortunate as you are now. But those of us who were delivered out of Egyptian bondage are those who have been given this day of rest, which happens to have been the same day God had rested. When was it that God sanctified and hallowed the Sabbath day? Moses, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that he did that at Mount Sinai when he delivered unto Israel, whom he had delivered from Egyptian bondage, when he delivered that law to them. And as a result of that, they now remember the Sabbath day in regard to their Egyptian deliverance. You see, if we would say, no, it's from creation, and it involved everybody. Do you see what we've done? We've indicted God. And we've indicted Scripture when we do that. What we've done is we've got a wrong premise and we've reached a wrong conclusion. Because that law that included the Sabbath was a law that involved us. Not our forefathers. He covers those folks that would go back to creation. Not them, but us, even all of us who are alive this day. Us who have been delivered from Egyptian bondage. Nobody else. I just tell you, somebody who wants to keep the Sabbath today is going to have to remember that they were servants in the land of Egypt. And if your heritage doesn't do that, then you see you're not accomplished the thing that God wanted you to do. While I'm at it, let me suggest something else to you. While you're looking back here to try to find this command or example or penalty, I would suggest to you that as you find none here, that you find just the opposite in this period of time that will continue up until the cross of Jesus Christ. Here, notice that what you find is a Sabbath command. During this period of time, you find a number of Sabbath examples. And at the same time, you're going to find here a Sabbath penalty that is given for the person who violates that command. And you've even got an example of what they did in executing that penalty on one who violated it. And you see, all of a sudden now, what you don't have in this period, you do find in this period. And it indicates that it was here that it begins. Now, while we're at it, I want you to look back at another passage with me on this matter. Turn to the 31st chapter of the book of Exodus. As you begin to read, drop your eye to verse 12 with me. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. There, if nowhere else, do you see the penalty? Do you see what happened if somebody violated that Sabbath command that God had given? He says, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh it is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. There you've got both the command tied once again with the penalty that's involved. He goes on and says, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now he goes back and says, God chose this day for us to rest as the same day that he rested, but the sanctifying and the hallowing of that day that was spoken of in Genesis 2 and verse 3 takes place here now, he says, by virtue of the law that was given. Now I want you to notice something, particularly in Exodus chapter 31. There are a number of things that are involved. Notice that he is talking once again to the children of Israel. And not only that, but he talks about it from the standpoint, he says in verse 13, of it is a sign between me and you. Now let me ask you, who's the me? Well, God is, isn't it? And who's the you? Well, he already says it's the children of Israel. Look on over in verse 17. He uses the same example again. He says, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel. Now, do you know what a sign is? You know, the sign that he's talking about here is not the thing Brother Johnson works on so faithfully and so ably out here in the front yard, is it? That's not the kind of sign he's talking about. You know what kind of sign he's talking about? Here's the sign he's talking about. You know, this little ring that I wear is a sign, isn't it? I mean, what that little ring says, when I told Cherie, I just really, you know, I grew up not wearing jewelry. That was wimpy. You just didn't do that. And when we got married, I told Cherie, I said, nah, I don't, my dad never wore one. He worked in a plant where he'd seen some fellas' rings get caught and some fingers get ripped off, and so he never wore one. And I told her, I said, no, I'm not going to do that. She said, uh-uh. She said, you're going to wear that ring that I got you. And she stuck it on there, and I don't take it off very often because I get in trouble. But I'm using it for an illustration right now. But you know what that is? That's a sign, isn't it? Now, let me ask you. All of you who are married, you can look down there and you can see that you've got one. Let me ask you something. Is the fact that I've got one of these things a sign between me and every woman in this assembly that's got one of those things on her left hand? Oh, no, it's not that at all, is it? This sign is something that's just like this sign. A sign is something that's specific. It's not general. What this sign is, that it is a sign between one man and one woman, isn't it? It doesn't mean that just because I've got it, anybody else that got it, that it's general and it applies to all of us. It applies to all of us only as it relates to one man and one woman and the relationship they sustain. And that's what God's saying the Sabbath was. He says it is a sign between you and me. Notice it doesn't involve any Gentiles. It doesn't involve all men that have ever lived. It doesn't go back to creation. It was something that involved Israel and God. And yet, you know, if it was something that all nations were commanded to keep, how in the world could God have ever said it was a sign between him and only the children of Israel? If he gave it to everybody, which he'd have to have done back here under the patriarchal age. Do you see how that again, this makes sense of what Moses says in Deuteronomy 5, it wasn't given to our fathers. Now there's another word he uses here. Do you see, for example, he uses the word covenant there in verse 16. And again, that's a specific kind of idea, isn't it? I mean, you've gone to the lawyer and you've got some kind of contract maybe drawn up for real estate or maybe for some other particular matter, a will. And the next thing you know, you can hardly read that gobbledygook that's in there. You know, it's filled with these words like party of the first part, party of the second part. Well, that's just the very idea of what this is all about, isn't it? When you've got a covenant, it's the same idea as having a will. Who was the party of the first part? Well, it was God. Who was the party of the second part? He said that was Israel. That's the only two parties he's got involved in this covenant that involves this matter of the Sabbath day. And so, you find the Sabbath command, you find Sabbath examples during this period, you find Sabbath penalties, you find that it was a sign, it was a covenant between God and Israel. And so it is something that began when God spoke at Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 and continued up until that period of time ends at the death of Christ. Now, while I'm at it, because I'll forget it if I don't do it right now, while you're reading, because you're going to get to read the whole Bible to do this for me, you see, when you get done and you come over beyond the death of Jesus, when the gospel begins to go in force, I want you to notice something again. When you get over here, and what, you've got approximately 2,000 years already, and I guess we need to make sure we understand what we're dealing with. We had 1,500 back there. But when you come over here, notice again that all of a sudden you've got no Sabbath command. You have no binding Sabbath examples. And again, you have no Sabbath penalty. Notice here, you end up where we live just like you ended up back here. The only time you find any command, example, or penalty is during the period when God dealt with the us who were delivered out of the land of Egypt because it was a sign or a covenant between God and the children of Israel. Now somebody says, now wait a minute. Don't you remember reading there in Exodus 31 and verse 16 that when you talked about that covenant, that you missed a word. God said that was a perpetual covenant. And if it's a perpetual covenant, that means that from the time it went in force, it just keeps going on and on and on and on and on, and it won't stop. Well, is that what that means? Well, I would suggest to you that if that's what that means, then let's just be consistent with it. You could turn over, for example, to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 8, or to Leviticus chapter 24, verses 7 through 9. In these verses, you read about perpetual incense and perpetual burnt offerings. You've got the same word, perpetual, in those passages about incense and burnt offerings that you've got right here about a perpetual covenant in verse 16 of Exodus 31 in regard to the Sabbath. Now, I'll just tell you what, I know some that believe that you can still burn incense in worship as a religious rite. But I don't know anybody that still believes you've got to have burnt offerings. Because everybody understands that as soon as you take that position, it makes null the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, I'm going to tell you, the very same argument that causes us to understand that there are no perpetual burnt offerings is the same line of argument that says there is no perpetual Sabbath and no perpetual incense. It's the very same one. What it carries is that there were times when the word perpetual or forever or everlasting or even eternal sometimes in the Old Testament carried with it not the idea of that which went on and on and on and never stopped as God, but rather it carried the idea of the particular section of time that God intended for that to accomplish. In other words, from wherever God said it starts to wherever it was and God said it ended. And it covered the entire spectrum of that period of time. Somebody says, well, I don't know if I can buy that or not, preacher. I just don't know about that. I'll take a look with me. In the second chapter of the book of Jonah, you come now to Jonah having been swallowed by the great fish. And you might notice here in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6 that he says, that I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When that fish swallowed Jonah, Jonah said that he went down to the bottoms of the mountain. In other words, he went to the depths of the bottom of the sea and he stayed there forever. Now let me ask you something. Did Jonah get out? Everybody here knows the answer to that. Yeah, Jonah got out, didn't he? But he did not get out until God let him out, did he? He stayed there that period of time that God designed for him to stay there, and yet he used the word forever, or the word that's translated forever, about that. In other words, it incorporated that period of time that God designated that he was going to remain in the belly of that fish. And the same thing is so in regard to the Sabbath. It was something that incorporated not perpetual, meaning unending, but carried with it from the point where God said it started until whatever point that God said that it was finally going to end. And I would suggest to you that that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, how do you know that? Well, let's turn back again and look. We talked briefly this morning from the 8th chapter of the book of Amos, but I would suggest you turn over there and look with me just a minute at what is said here in Amos chapter 8. Notice in verse 2 that God said to Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then saith the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. What God is saying and revealing through Amos here is the fact that God is reaching the point where he is about ready to turn his back on the nation of Israel. That the anger that he feels toward them and the accomplishment of the scheme of redemption that he's going to bring in his son Jesus Christ unto the sons of men is just about reached its point. Here's the question that was asked. The end of Israel is involved. Now Israel is running around during this period of time showing how little regard they have for God and his revelation in verse 5. When they say, well, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. This was Israel's attitude. Let's get back to business at hand. Let's get these feast days over with. Let's see if we can't somehow or another cut some corners on this so we can get back to making money. And then in verse 9, the answer to the question really that's given in verse 2 as well as in verse 5, verse 2 is God and verse 5 is Israel, is this. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Now we studied from Mark 15 this morning, or you might look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45 and see the same thought. And that is that Amos said, when was it going to be that God was going to bring the curtain down in the special relationship that he had had with the covenant between him and Israel that included not only the Sabbath, but the law and all of the principles that were a part of that. He said, when the sun goes down at noon. And when did that take place? Well, Matthew and Mark both identify, of course, that that happened at noon when the sun was darkened as Jesus died upon the cross. That there was darkness over the whole land from the sixth to the ninth hour, and as they counted time, that would be from noon until 3 in the afternoon. And so here you see the fulfillment of what Amos said was going to take place. The end of Israel, law, Sabbath, and the whole ball of wax was going to be found right where Scripture says it's found, and that is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now look at another passage with me. Go back to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 11. God said that I will cause, or also cause, all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, all her solemn feasts. Hosea, in the second chapter and verse 11, comes along and identifies something else for us that comes to the cross of Jesus. And that is, he says, there is a time coming when the feast days, which were the yearly feast, when the new moons, which would have been the monthly feast, and the Sabbaths, which would have been weekly, were all going to cease. Now, can we find when that happened? Well, I suggest to you, if you turn on over to a couple of passages, we'll just look at one. In Colossians 2, verses 14 through 16, once again, you're able to see the same thing. He says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Notice that he carries through these same things that Hosea said we're going to cease, and he says, let no man judge you in verse 16 in regard to your observance or non-observance of those things. Why was that? This law that God gave to the us who was Israel did that very thing. It judged them in regard to that, didn't it? If they did not observe those things in God's appointed way, they were in violation of revelation of law. But now Paul says that we are no longer judged by that. Why? Because the law that gave and regulated these things has been removed at the cross of Jesus. Hosea said God appointed a time when these things would cease. Paul says that these things did cease, and his point in Colossians 2 or Ephesians chapter 2, which is the parallel to this, was that it took place when Jesus died on the cross. And all of that binds together to demonstrate the very things that we've been trying to see tonight. And if we can understand that, I suggest very naively, I'm sure, just where's the controversy about the Sabbath? Moses said in Deuteronomy 5, it wasn't given to our fathers. There's no command, example, or penalty of it here. There is indeed a law that contains it, a command. There are numerous examples. There are some penalties that were expressed. It was given to Israel as a sign of their deliverance out of Egyptian bondage. On the day that they rested, they would reflect on that and the fact that they were what they were because of God. But under the gospel dispensation, again, there's no command, there's no example, and there's no penalty. Prophecy pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ, saying that these things, including the Sabbath, were going to cease therein. And New Testament writers looked at those situations and pointed back to the cross of Jesus Christ and said it was therein that it was accomplished. And again, I suggest, where is the controversy? You see, that's the reason we don't keep the Sabbath day. It's not because somebody claims that some man changed it. The change came by virtue of God. And We'll talk about that at another time. Our time's up this evening. You've been very patient. More than that, you've done the thing that needs to be done most often, and that is opened your Bible, examined and investigated the things that we've been talking about. We've not tried to look at anything else other than just what Scripture states in regard to matters such as this, and that's the only thing that matters insofar as our lives are concerned. And I would suggest to you that as you look at what you're seeing here, is that God has dealt with men in different ways during different periods of time in which men have lived. The way God deals with men in this period of time, or even this period of time, is not necessarily the way that He deals with us today under the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. Our redemption and salvation is found in the fact that the Son of God died upon the cross. And the terms and conditions of pardon that God has revealed are found not in the law of Moses, not in what God delivered to the patriarchs in the long ago, but rather it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And if you and I want to avail ourselves of the benefits that are found in the blood that Jesus shed upon Calvary's cross, what we're going to have to do is to meet those terms and conditions of pardon for redemption. And so if you're here tonight as one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized unto the remission of your sins that you might contact the blood that Jesus shed in His death, Matthew 26, verse 28, in the watery grave of baptism, Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, you can be cleansed of every sin and of every iniquity, and it'll be held against you no more. Isn't there something in that that appeals to you and the cleansing from sin? That can't be appealed to and can't be found anywhere else because it's only found in what Scripture has revealed. Don't you have the kind of respect for God and for His Word, for His authority, that'll cause you tonight to step out of self and obey the gospel while we sing to encourage you? Won't you come?